I got a text from Pastor Jim this morning wishing us a great Palm Sunday, or Christmas Eve, depending on how you look at it. And he's praying for us, and him and Mel are visiting their parents, or her parents, in Canada. It's not like he had some snow, so better them than us. But my name is Scott Russell. I'm one of the elders here, and so it's my pleasure to share with you this morning. And you have some notes, so if you're like me and you're kind of OCD, we'll make sure that we get all those spots filled in. If you're not, who cares? Draw some pictures on it. It's fine. Hopefully, we'll cover all of those. We'll make sure we fill in all those spots today. So, again, it's my pleasure to be with you. Let's pray and ask God's presence on our time together. Father, we just ask you would send your Spirit to enlighten us, to show us your word. Spirit, speak to each of us what you want us to hear today. Not my words, but your words, Lord. Each of us have a need. Each of us came wanting to hear something from you, and I pray that you would deliver that today, Lord, and we'll give you the praise because it's all to you. In Christ's name, amen. In Psalm 36, David says, God knows us intimately, even better than we know ourselves. And in Psalm 139, he says, you've searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. God knew you would be here today. He knew I would be here today. The seasons of our life are ordained by him, and their purpose is to build character in our lives, that character that we need to thrive as we go through our lives, as we get to the next seasons of our lives. Daniel said this. He said, praise be the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. Yet, if we fail to recognize that season in our life and its lessons, we'll never reach our potential for spiritual growth. We need to recognize what season we're in and learn the lessons God has for us. In the last few years, I've experienced many seasons in my life. And in fact, they seem to be coming at rapid progression, rapid succession. Life is coming at me pretty fast, as they say. Really at breakneck speed for me. In the last couple years, I retired from my vocation of 30 years as a police officer. And that was pretty shocking. Life is not quite as exciting or as stressful as it once was, and that's okay. God's called me into more opportunities in lay ministry, done some more studies and been able to do more things with my involvement in the church. I've got children leaving the nest. Sometimes they go and come back, but they are in the process of leaving the nest. And that's a little shocking for Cammie and I, to be kind of looking at each other saying, what are we doing today? And she says, get out of my room. Go do what you want to do. Age. I turned 55 and a little bit of disability. It changed what I thought maybe I'd be doing at this point in my life. I don't think I thought I'd be running marathons again, but something. And so it's a little bit different. The financial realities of having two kids in college is pretty interesting. You know, quite different than when I went to school. The costs are a lot more. What have I learned through these seasons of my life? Well, a lot of things, but mainly I've learned that God has a plan and a purpose. He wants to teach me things during these seasons. How about you? What season is it in your life? Have you stopped long enough from the busyness to think about what season it is in your life? And what is God trying to teach you during this season? Maybe you're a young person. What is God trying to teach you now? Today, what I want to do is look at some other believers on what God taught them in those seasons in their life. It's Palm Sunday. We've sung about it. The kids did a great reenactment, that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So let's talk about that. Let's see what those believers, that season in their life, and what they learned. John 12 tells us, the next day, the great crowd had come for the festival, that's Passover, and heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, the disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Holy Week for the disciples was a mountaintop experience. You heard that term before, mountaintop, right? Jesus was giving them a glimpse of the kingdom to come, the excitement of what was to be, while at the same time, Jesus was rejecting the things of this world, the things that we think are important, wealth and power, fame, fortune, temporal power. Jesus' life until his entry into Jerusalem was really fulfilling the Father's desires and showing his relationship with the Father. But his recognition as king and by this world was not very great. Sure, there were crowds, but until this day, until Palm Sunday, he was not recognized as the king that he was. And that happened so many years ago, and we celebrate it today. The irony is that this mountaintop experience for the disciples was really the beginning of the week that would lead to Jesus' death. Their rejoicing would soon turn to mourning. But the cross would prove to be Jesus' greatest triumph. Through his sacrifice, the way to salvation was opened. And through the Father's resurrecting of him, it validated his sacrifice and forgave the debt of our sin. However, the disciples, at the end of that week, they would see that, his crucifixion, as an insurmountable defeat. During that week, Jesus didn't stop his teaching. And that season of their lives, he continued on. The disciples were taught a lot of critical lessons that week that they would carry with them and use later on in their ministry. And that ministry would help to set the world on fire through the gospel. You recall that Jesus taught not just the disciples that week, but he taught in the temple, telling parables. He also was busy with the Pharisees, right? They set traps, they had all these questions, and he was busy answering them as well. Luke tells us in Luke 19, and he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people sought to destroy him. And they could not find what they might do, for the people all hung upon him listening. So think about it. Jesus is busy at the temple. He's got all these people, all these demands. But at the same time, during Holy Week, we find that he keeps teaching the disciples, building upon one lesson upon the next. John 13 tells us he taught them when he washed their feet. That happened this week. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." He set the example for them to serve one another and to be humble, to humble themselves in service rather than seeking to rule one another, as often happens in a group. In fact, Luke tells us in Luke 22, when they argued over who was greatest among them, Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater than the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." Jesus set an example during his life of service to the poor, the sick, and the spiritually lost. And that stands in stark contrast to the other leaders of his time. He set example for all his followers, including us who follow him today, on meeting the physical, emotional, and spiritual needs of everybody he met. Jesus practiced a new leadership style, one that the world had not seen before. Jesus taught them servant leadership. That is, the kingdom of God and the greatness in the kingdom of God comes not from human fame and wielding power, but by willing to serve and being faithful to the Father, even unto death. The disciples learned this lesson and carried that lesson on through their lives. And they changed history with that lesson. That lesson of forgiveness, grace, and service even carries to us today. You think about the apostles, John, Paul, the others, and how they practiced it. Think about their lives. Jeff spoke last week about Paul and Silas in prison. That's in Acts 16. They were beaten and thrown into prison because they healed a demon-possessed woman who was serving her master by being a soothsayer and determining things for people. They got thrown into jail for that, unfairly. And God opened the doors with an earthquake. What happened? They stayed put and didn't leave. They remained in the jail and thereby led the jailer and his family to Christ. In Acts 10, we hear about Peter. Peter was a good Jew and was opposed to eating with Gentiles and the things that were against Jewish law. But in Acts 10, God leads him to meet with the Gentile believers and to eat with them, violating the Jewish law. But he accepted them into the kingdom along with Paul. And therefore, the word went to all the Gentile world, even to us today. Think about John. John's exiled to an island. All by himself. Desert island because of his faith. Does he get bitter? Become upset about it? No. While there, he sees the greatest revelation, the greatest prophecy of all time, and writes the book of Revelation. On and on, we see the apostles following the example of service that Christ gave for them. And all that flowed from the lessons that Christ delivered to them, even the lessons of Holy Week. But there was a different group of followers too. John 12 tells us. These other followers failed to recognize the greatest week in human history. They had a front row seat to it, but they missed it. Scripture says it was because they loved the world. John 12 says, "And at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out from the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than praise from God." Friends, it's not hard to fail to recognize God's lessons in our lives. It's when we're focused on the world and what people think of us, especially when we're riding high in life. I gotta confess, I've done this way too many times. How about you? God had something new to teach me, but I was so busy focused on this life and what people thought, I totally missed this teaching for days, weeks, months, maybe even years. Now, God's teaching was never wasted. He doesn't waste his efforts. But it took me a while to recognize what he was trying to teach me. If I'd have recognized it at the time, it'd have been so much more useful for what was going on in my life. Being able to recognize that lesson and do what he taught me, rather than me making a mess of things. You say, okay, Scott, that's a good example from the mountaintop. That's great. What if I'm not at the mountaintop today? What if I'm in the valley instead? I know, I've been there too. Today you might be saying, well, I kind of remember the mountaintop, but that was a while ago. Now I'm at the bottom. In fact, I'm not just in the valley. I feel like I'm in a cave. In the valley. Perhaps you feel more like you're at the bottom today, in that cave rather than the mountaintop. I've got good news. That's not a problem for God. teaches lessons in caves just as well as mountaintops. If you remember David and his life, you could say his autobiography could be David the Giant Killer. Did you also know it could be titled Scenes from a Cave? Both of those are true. Even though David was a great king, he was also taught in a cave. You probably remember how young David killed Goliath, the hero of the Philistines, and was told by Samuel the prophet that he would be king one day. David was very popular with the people, too. 1 Samuel 18 tells us, "The women sang as they played and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s.' Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?' And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on." Saul was king. He expected his heirs to get the throne and to wear the crown. He wasn't about to give up his kingdom to this upstart David, even if God ordained it. Saul was jealous of David, and that led to some violent outbursts. 1 Samuel 18 later tells us, "While David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand, Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, 'I'll pin David to the wall.' But David escaped from his presence twice." Not once, but twice he got the spear thrown at him. So God sends David away with his comrades to a place of safety. 1 Samuel 22 says, "So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam." So here's David, the mighty warrior, the killer of Goliath, the anointed king, hiding in a cave after Saul tried to kill him. Imagine how he felt. How would you feel? Maybe no one's ever thrown an actual spear at you. I've had a lot of things thrown at me, but not a spear. But I bet people have thrown some verbal ones at you. And maybe you feel that way today. You've been following the Lord, but family, friends, coworkers attack you. Maybe because you're following the Lord, or in spite of the fact that you're following the Lord. You've been unjustly attacked and wronged by someone's careless tongue or hurtful behavior. If they're a brother or sister in the faith, you could rightly say, "That person claims to be a Christian, but look what they've done to me. I'm righteously ticked." Ever felt that way? Now you understand how David felt when he went to the cave. What happens next is when God teaches David a lesson in this season of his life. So pay attention. God's school is in session here in 1 Samuel 24. "Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David." So basically, the special forces of the day. "To seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way, and there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, 'Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly." So what's going on here? Well, in Israel, when they had the sheep and goats out in the countryside, they had to get them out of the open air at night, or when animals would attack, bears and wolves and the creatures they had there. So they would find caves, and these caves are really good for keeping sheep because they had small entrances, and they could build folds of rocks in front. They could even, you heard this term, a hedge of thorns? They could even put up thorns to keep the wild animals out. And so this is the place that David and his men hid. And they were good hiding spots because if you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, those scrolls remained hidden in these same caves for centuries. So Saul comes to this place, and he's got to do what we all do without being too indelicate at times. So he goes in to take care of business. Now, as a king, king, he had robes and all this stuff, and it makes it kind of inconvenient, as you can imagine. So he would take that stuff off and put it aside so it wouldn't get soiled, and go take care of business. So inside the cave, he does this, not seeing David or his men hiding in the back. And David's men say to him, "This is your lucky day. This is the day that God has ordained. Yeah, we know Scripture says that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But he put Saul right here in front of you. Didn't God put him here? This is it. Take your shot. The timing is right. Off with his head." Isn't that how we all think when we're wronged? Sure, God has a rule that he's the only judge, yeah. But this is different. After what this guy or gal did to me, this is the one time. This is my worthy exception to God's rule. God's giving this to me. It must be right for me to kick that person when they're down. After all, they did it to me, and God must have ordained it. That's how we think sometimes, unfortunately. We want to rationalize our own actions, our own bad behavior, because of the other person's bad behavior. But God had a different lesson for David in the cave, and for his mighty men, and for us. Let's read on in 1 Samuel 24. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him, because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the king, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul rose and left the cave and went on his way. So David creeps up behind him, ready to do the deed. But he stops short, cuts off this piece of robe, and then goes back and keeps his men from striking down Saul. Scripture says there, David's conscience bothered him. Why? Because the Spirit of God helped him to remember that it was God who gave the kingdom to Saul and God who would take it away. It wasn't David's to take, even if Saul had done these things to him. David went from temptation to transformation. And we see the first act of a great king. In fact, a king who Scripture and God would later say he was a man after God's own heart. So how did David resolve this dispute with Saul? Let's read on and figure that out. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed down his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David was humble. He kept his ego in check in dealing with Saul. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you. Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave.' And some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Now, my father, see the edge of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, no one perceived that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it." David was honest. He didn't sugarcoat Saul's bad behavior, but he didn't seek revenge either. He told Saul everything that he'd done. Instead, he said, "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." David trusted God for the results. David showed his men and Saul and all of Israel, and even us today, thousands of years later, the perfect model for dealing with anger, betrayal, and bad behavior. Even if you've been hurt by another, don't let your anger and pride dictate your response. God is in control of our lives. Start by being humble. Then honestly present the facts of the situation. Don't be passive-aggressive and say, oh, it's all right, while still holding a grudge. Present the facts. Deal with it. Admit your own failures as well. Finally, trust God for the result, because only He can bring reconciliation in that event. You may remember the story from here. Saul relents for a while, but he's still obsessed with David, still pursues him. In fact, so much that God eventually takes the kingdom and Saul's life from him. But David stayed true to his convictions. David never got to live with Saul. There was no living with Saul. But he could live with himself after that. He learned his lesson in the cave. So friends, this brings us to question of the day. Where are you living today? Are you living, triumphantly entering the city, walking on the palm branches, waving the palm, saying, Hosanna, at the mountaintop in your life? If so, great, praise the Lord. Look around, enjoy it, because seasons change. Or, are you in the valley, even in a cave, dodging spears? Again, it's okay, take heart. Seasons change. In the world's judgment, the mountaintop is what we seek. We'll spend every dime, waste every relationship, all of our time to get to the mountaintop and try to stay there. But God, in His Word, tells us that one season is no better or worse than another. Both are necessary for our character to be built up, to become more like Christ. From the heights, there's only one place to go, right? Down. And from the bottom, there's only one place to go. As long as you stop digging, up. So in the long view of life, we're always in flux, aren't we? I'm an amputee. I lost my leg on the job. In the amputee community, we have a saying. What matters is not what happened to us, but what we do about it. That means I can't change my limb loss, but I can change how it impacts my life. I just have to learn how to do things differently in new and different ways to be able to do what I want to do. As a believer, the same thought can be expressed as a question. I need to ask myself, really ask myself daily, how will my experience shape and mold me as a tool for the Lord to use? Ultimately, that's what we want to be, right? Is tools for the Lord to use. And since I mentioned tools, Easter is coming. Chocolate eggs are wonderful for the kids, but ladies, your man would rather see tools in his Easter basket. Or, you know, maybe a gift card so he can pick out his own tools. Guys, I had to throw this in there, so let me know how it works for you. I'm hopeful. Hope you're paying attention. So guys, when we buy tools, what matters most to us? Brand or price point? Right? We have Harbor Freight over here on this continuum. And we have Snap-on or Matco over here on this continuum, right? I must admit, I've bought both in my life. But in my dad's toolbox that he gave me, there's some tools that he bought 50 years ago. And they still feel good in your hand and do the job really well. They're just as good today as the day that he bought them. I'll let you guess what brand that is, but the hint is it's not Harbor Freight. Why? Why is that? Because those tools are carefully built using the best metals, heat, pressure, and a craftsman's touch to form them. There's a lesson in that tool construction as well. Non-enduring tools fail under pressure, but God is forming you as a finely crafted tool that He can use in difficult situations, one that will get the job done and bless others in the process. But just like those quality tools, it's going to take heat, pressure, and a master craftsman involved in our formation to make us the kind of tools that he needs to use. But unlike the tools in our toolboxes, who are no part of the process, you and I are a big part of the process. We have the ability to cooperate with the master craftsman or resist his work. The tool doesn't really have that ability. In order for us to recognize the work that God's doing in our lives and cooperate with him, we're best served by recognizing the seasons in our life and actively seeking those lessons that God's trying to teach us. This last week, we had great spring days, wonderful spring days, a couple of them. And I did a lot of yard work, and I still feel it some places. But I took some time to enjoy God's creation and the change of seasons, the trees, the flowering trees, and the green grass. As Easter comes this week, and we mark the change of seasons as we have for millennia, the seasons in your life are changing as well, I want you to realize. Families grow, and they grow up. Children make their own way. We grow older, jobs change, sorrow gives way to joy, and the cycle repeats. The seasons of our life are going to change, just like the seasons of earth. Scripture urges us to change as well. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." As we've seen today, the seasons in our life provide opportunities for learning and change. It leads us to become more like Christ. The question is, will we allow the seasons to change us? We will allow God to teach us through the good and bad of our lives, even of today and this week, to become more like his son. My prayer is that as you see the seasons changing, it remind you these lessons that our brothers and sisters in the past were taught, and ask God to reveal to you the lessons he might have in the seasons of your life. So I invite the worship team to come up and we'll pray. Father, thank you for the seasons and what they mean in our lives. I just pray that we would be open to the lessons you have for us and what you want us to do about it. Father, bless us this week as we go out. Help us to know that you're with us and you're teaching us in each step. Amen.